Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I announced last week, we are going to be taking a break for several months from our study of John's Gospel. It's a very convenient place to make a break between chapters 17 and the Passion narrative that will follow from chapters 18 through chapter 21. And we're going to turn instead to the Old Testament for a few months together. And the book that we are going to study is the book of Ecclesiastes. So I do invite you to open in the Word of God with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the five wisdom books of the Old Testament. They're found right in the middle of your Bibles: Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And this book also is different than a historical narrative like we've been studying out of John's Gospel. Rather, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry. Now, if you have if you don't have a Bible with you, I do invite you to open with me in the Pew Bible that you'll find in the rack in front of you, and turn with me to page 553 of your Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Today we're only going to look at the first two verses. Now, I assure you we're going to go at a speedier pace through the rest of Ecclesiastes than two verses at a time. Nonetheless, these two verses at the beginning provide a very fitting introduction to this book, and themselves are packed full of both information and application for us as God's people. So today, again, our scripture text is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, as we begin our study in this book of the Old Testament, this book which has been inspired by you, your sovereign wisdom placed in Holy Scripture, this book which reveals truth that is needful for us. Lord, we do ask that you would now break thou the bread of life unto us. Make us to see our Lord in Holy Scripture. Confront us with your holy word. Challenge our hearts. Search us in the depths of our being, we pray. Change us and ultimately lead us into the arms of our blessed Savior, there and there alone to find refuge. O Lord, even as we begin this study, it is our passionate desire that we would know Jesus Christ more. Do this, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's a book that has confused and confounded many. It is a book that is frequently misunderstood. One scholar has described the book in our day as the low watermark of God-fearing Jews in pre-Christian times. That's a misunderstanding of the book, to say the least. Well, while it is a book that has confused and confounded many, it is a book, I trust, that will pay rich dividends as we study it together. One of the beauties of the book of Ecclesiastes is its relevance, not only 3,000 years ago when it was first written, but its relevance for every age of mankind. It's one of those books that as you read it, you realize that it is speaking to us and our society today, and that things haven't changed that much over the course of many years. Ecclesiastes is a book in which we face honestly the issues of life. Gordon Keddie has described Ecclesiastes as an open letter from God to everyone who is willing to think about the issues of life. And indeed, that's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes does. Rather than, as it often happens in the minds of many, that they try to push away the serious questions of life. Why am I here? What is life for? What is the purpose of our existence? What happens when we die? Ecclesiastes brings these kinds of questions front and center. And it challenges us. And in challenging us to think about these questions, it also brings us face to face with the greatness and the glory of the God that we serve. And I trust at the end of our study, we will see that it is in God and in His service alone that real meaning and purpose is to be found. Well, these first two verses that we've read this morning really do provide a very fitting and important introduction to this book. And so we're going to jump right into it today. Our headings are going to be two. The first heading is out of verse 1 and the second out of verse 2. And first of all, I want us to consider today the preacher that we must hear out of verse 1. The preacher that we must hear. And then secondly, we're going to see out of verse 2, we're going to see the things, the matter, or the message that he preaches. The preacher that we must hear, followed by the message that he preaches. Right away, in verse 1, we are told who the author of this book is. It tells us it is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now that phrase, the preacher, is the translation of a Hebrew word, Kohelet, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, if you're taking notes, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. And that's how he is going to be identified throughout of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in reality, it's a word that is rather hard to translate. Some translations will call him the preacher, others the teacher, or possibly the philosopher. Many commentators just prefer to leave the name untranslated and to call him Kohelet throughout the book. But actually, that translation, the preacher, isn't a bad translation. The Hebrew word itself refers to a person who gathers or who assembles. In fact, the Latin title to this book, Ecclesiastes, is actually related to the Greek word ekklesia, which is a word that means assembly. And that word ekklesia is the word that we translate church. So Kohelet, the preacher here, is the one who assembles God's people to speak to them. He's the assembler of the people, much as a preacher does in the church. What is the church but the assembly of the people of God who together hear the word of God? And that's what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is calling, as it were, God's people together to hear the living word of the living God. But you might then ask the question, well, do we know any more about this man than this? Who is this preacher who is speaking to the people? Well, he's further identified in verse 1 as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Now, when you hear those words, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, and you think about a book of wisdom, who should your minds run to? Well, probably Solomon. Solomon would be a good answer. And indeed, it seems that Solomon fits very well. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 16. There we read the preacher saying, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Who does that sound like? Well, it sounds like Solomon, the man who, as we read in 1 Kings 3, who was granted a wise and a discerning mind beyond compare. Or in Ecclesiastes 12:9, we are told something else about this preacher. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Well, this also reminds us of Solomon, 1 Kings 4 and verse 32, where we read that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. But it also seems that Solomon's life matches this autobiographical description that the preacher speaks of in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon himself was a man of extraordinary wealth, of unsurpassed fame, of great wisdom. But he was also a man who strayed from God in his adult life. He engaged in sensual gratification, seeking after the pleasures of this life. He was one who took 700 concubines, 300 wives. In other words, in the minds of many, Solomon sought after everything that this world could offer. And so it makes perfect sense that here in Ecclesiastes, what we have is an older, mature, and repentant Solomon who is looking back upon his own life. He's reflecting upon it with some grief. He acknowledges all the things that he had, and yet he comes to see the emptiness of it all. And he now believes with a penitent heart that everlasting satisfaction is to be found in God alone. And he wants us to learn these lessons from his feet. Edward Reynolds, the Puritan, says this. He says that Solomon seems to have written this book in his old age, when he took a more serious view of his past life, the honor, pleasure, wealth, and wisdom that he had so abundantly enjoyed, the errors and miscarriages he had fallen into. And we might add, by way of parentheses, it was much more than merely errors and miscarriages in Solomon's life. Selfishness and grievous sin. But Solomon took this life experience and many observations that he had made of things natural and moral and domestical and sensual and divine, the curious and critical inquiry he had made after true happiness, and what contributions all things under the sun could afford thereunto. That's what Edward Reynolds says, and I think he's right, that this is likely who it is. Now, it is true that in our own day, that many scholars, even some evangelical scholars, believe that Solomon is not Koheleth here. The fact that he never comes out and says directly that he is Solomon leads many to think that Ecclesiastes was written by someone else, but written in a way to sound like he was Solomon. Now, it's possible, I guess. We can't speak, I don't think, with 100% certainty who the human author is. And regardless, this is one of the books, whoever the human author was, this is one of the books of divine scripture. But nonetheless, I still see no compelling reason whatsoever to doubt that this book comes from the pen of Solomon. Solomon lived long. He learned much. And now, towards the end of his life, he has repented of his waywardness. As a true child of God, He sees the emptiness of his straying away from the Lord. And now with a clearer spiritual vision, as it were, than ever before, he desires that we would learn from him, that we would sit at his feet, and that we would not fall into the same folly that he once fell into. And here, dear friends, in these 12 chapters, is Solomon, the wise, godly man of the Old Testament, here to teach us that we might learn from him. Well, I just want us to see just three applications quickly before we move on to the second point of our sermon this morning. And the first application is this. It's to those of you who, like Solomon, have come to see the emptiness of this world and who have come to see the fullness that there is in Jesus Christ and have repented of your sin and are looking in faith to Jesus Christ. I want to say that it is your job, like Solomon, to testify about this truth to other people. Matthew Henry puts it so well when he says that penitents should be preachers. And the simple point being is that when we come to see the emptiness of this world and to come to experience the fullness of the grace and the life that is found in Jesus Christ, it should be our desire to share that good news with other people. Remember, this is what David's attitude was. Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance. When he desires that the Lord would wash him, that he might be whiter than snow, that he would forgive his sin, that he would restore a right spirit within him. And then he says this, Psalm 51, verse 13, David says, "Then, when you do this, Lord, when you bring me back to yourself, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." It was the same in Peter's life. Do you remember when Jesus predicted Peter's fall, his denial of Jesus three times? But then the Lord also predicts Peter's restoration. And he says this, Luke 22 and verse 32, Jesus says to Peter, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And at the end of John's Gospel, at the moment when Peter is restored, Jesus repeats to Peter in different words each time, but he says to him, "Feed my sheep." So it must be for everyone who has experienced this grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in a world where people are madly falling into the pit of materialism and of sensual gratification, when people are thinking that the key to happiness is having nice vacations or a bigger house or partying, that in the midst of a world like this, we need to be the voice that cries out to them, "Don't go there. It won't bring happiness. Turn to Jesus Christ." Dear friends, those of us who have experienced this grace, God has appointed us to be a voice of sanity in a world of vanity. And we need to be those who tell that message to our children and to our grandchildren, to our co-workers and to our friends and to our neighbors. Who else is speaking that message? But we have been given it. And so let us continue to tell them, even as Solomon told them. Solomon knew that people wouldn't hear him. Solomon knew that many would turn their back on him and mock him and say, "This word's not for us," just like they will in our day. Dear friends, when we speak gospel truth, the majority of people that will hear, who hear our words will think it's foolishness. But friends, we need to keep telling them. We need to keep speaking truth into their lives. And why is that? Because there does come a time when maybe one of them or two of them or three of them, in the midst of that mad rush that everybody is running into, that rush of folly, rush unto eternal destruction, There's going to be some of them that are going to hear that message. And that message is going to become the very means of salvation for them in Jesus Christ. Because God uses the words of His penitent sinners, of those who have turned in faith to Jesus Christ. He uses their words to tell others. And dear friends, as well, when we speak, let us speak in a way that Solomon speaks. Let's at times tell a personal story and tell others how I used to seek those things out. I used to think that I would find satisfaction in them, but they didn't satisfy. But I did find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's tell this story. Penitents should become preachers. But if the first point of application is that we need to tell, the second point of application is that we need to listen. We need to be those who listen to the wisdom of others. And even as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon describes for us the pitfalls that we need to avoid, we need to hear him. We need to have ears to hear him. You know, one of the greatest dangers that a person can be in is when they get it in their mind that this is what I'm going to do, no matter what anybody tells me or anyone says, this is what I'm going to do. And no matter how many other people come to you and say, no matter how many times your parents or your godly friends or the elders or pastors of your church come to you and say, don't go that way. It will end in death. It's gonna lead to misery. And you have in your mind, I don't care what people are gonna say, I'm gonna do this. Sometimes we call it stubbornness. That's a nice word for it. In reality, what it is pride. It's rotten, stinking pride. Remember what the Bible says about pride? It's actually Saint Solomon who tells us about pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or we read elsewhere in the Scriptures that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pharaoh was a proud man. No matter how many times Moses came to him and said, it's the Lord's will that you should let these people go, Pharaoh time and again refused until he was humbled by a mighty torrent of the Red Sea coming over him, over all of his chariots. Oh, dear friends, as we've been reading in the book of Daniel, God is able to humble even the proudest of men. Oh, friends, don't fall into that pit of pride. Listen to the godly counsel of others. Say, I am willing to be changed in the course that I'm heading by listening to those who are going to give me godly counsel. That's what Solomon is doing. He's saying, I was there. Don't do what I did. Oh, that we would have ears to listen. But a third application, the first one is that we must tell, and the second that we must listen to godly counsel. The third application is that we need to listen to the Word of God. Because ultimately, as we come to Ecclesiastes, Solomon's words aren't simply the words of a godly man. But rather, as we read through these 12 chapters together and study them together, like the prophets of the Old Testament, each word of this book has attached to it a thus saith the Lord. Ecclesiastes here is found among the 66 books of the Bible. This is one of those books that 2 Timothy tells us was breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, training, and correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. As the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes is something that revives the soul and makes wise the simple, and rejoices the heart, and enlightens the eye. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Those words can be applied to the words of Ecclesiastes. You see, dear friends, everything, as it were, hinges on how do we respond to this divine word that is going to be spoken to us. This isn't just the word of an old godly sage giving advice. Ecclesiastes is a word that comes down from heaven itself to chart your course through the life that you live. And we need to listen to this book. Oh, how we need to listen to this book as the very word of God. You remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 31. He says that the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There was never a man so great and wise as Solomon. Even the queen of Sheba came a long distance to hear his wisdom. And so we ought to go a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But what does Christ go on to say? Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We, dear friends, have the word of Christ. And every word that Solomon wrote in this passage is itself the word of Christ to us. And so we need to pay heed how we listen to this book. You know, we can listen to things in different ways. You listen to background music in the grocery store in a different way than you listen to your physician telling you that you have cancer and how that cancer is going to be treated. Right? We listen to things differently. Well, dear friends, as we come through the book of Ecclesiastes, don't listen in that first way. Showing up here on a Sunday, letting the preacher speak for a little while, going away unchanged as if those words were nothing more important than a little background music to your day. But rather, dear friends, we need to listen in that second way. Why do you listen to that physician that tells you about cancer? Because it's a matter of life and death. It's because it's important. The book of Ecclesiastes is important. It's going to give you warnings that you need to hear. It's going to tell you of where satisfaction and meaning and purpose is to be found. And you need to hear it. And we need to come Lord's Day by Lord's Day under this study and say, Lord, give me ears today to hear Your word to me. Speak to me, Lord. Help me to listen. And we come and we hang on every word. And we approach the Lord's Day with expectation because we want to hear the living voice of the living God. Let us come with ears opened to be changed by the truth of God. This is indeed the preacher who we must hear. But secondly, now in our study today, I want us to consider the message that he preaches. What is the message that he preaches? Well, this preacher isn't like some. He doesn't take a while to get around to his main point. This preacher puts his main point right up front. And in fact, the one sentence summary of the entire book is found in verse 2. The first things out of his lips are this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's the summary of the book. Now, he's going to use this word 38 times in the book. The word vanity is going to be used. In fact, he's going to take the next 12 chapters of this book, the rest of the book, to prove that every aspect of life is indeed vanity. Until in chapter 12 and verse 8, he's going to sum up once again everything that we read when he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, this word vanity is, sorry to give you so many Hebrew words today, but it's the word havel. It's a word that means breath or vapor. Children, when the weather is going to turn in a couple of months and you go outside early in the morning and you breathe, you take a big breath, blow out, what do you see? You see your breath, don't you? Right? It's a little bit of mist and you can see yourself breathing. Now, I wonder, children, have you ever tried to grab your breath? Okay, try it this winter, okay? You breathe out, grab it, and open up your hand, and you're not going to see anything, right? And in fact, as you look at the air, it's not going to appear any different. The breath is there, and it's there just for a moment. But then it's gone. Well, that's really the idea that's behind this word, vanity. It's the word for breath or for vapor. It says that what is here goes away very quickly. It's transitory. And that's what life is like. It disappears as soon as it comes. Everything that comes to us in life is here in one moment and then it's gone the next. It's short. It's insubstantial. It's elusive. We can't grab hold on it and hang on to it. Psalm 78:33, using the same Hebrew word, says that our days will vanish like a breath. Or in the New Testament, James 4 and verse 14 tells us that life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And that's what's behind this word. You know, we often use the word vain to describe somebody who's full of themselves, right? They're proud. But why is a proud person vain? Because his or her boasts of greatness are in reality empty. They're insubstantial. They aren't really there. They think that they're important and good, but they're vain because they are empty. And so that's the idea. It's emptiness. We might say as well, futility. That's another good word to describe it. That futility of futility, says the preacher. All is futility. And that's the way that the preacher describes life in this world. It's vanity. Now you'll notice the expression that he uses, vanity of vanities. That's just a superlative. I think it's Solomon who prays that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, God. Well, what's the heaven of heavens? It's the highest heaven, the greatest heaven. He says even that can't contain God. Or the innermost sanctuary in the temple is described as the what? As the Holy of Holies. It's a place of such surpassing holiness, the presence of God, that we can't begin to comprehend the holiness of that God who dwells between the cherubim. So that expression, the Holy of Holies, the heaven of heavens, vanity of vanities, is a superlative expression to say you cannot begin to measure the extent of this. And so this world, he is saying, consists not just of vanity, but vanity of vanities. Your deceitful mind has not begun to grasp the futility of life without God. That's what the preacher is saying. But not only does he say vanity of vanities and says it twice, but then he says all is vanity. That is, nothing is excluded. You can't avoid it. Solomon, indeed, is going to spend these 12 chapters applying this to all sorts of different areas of life, to pleasure, to property, to knowledge, to wealth, to work, to success, to youth. And in doing this, Solomon is going to bring out the inevitability of frustration and loneliness and death. And the point being that no matter how rich you become, no matter how learned you are, no matter how famous you become in this world, you can't ever attain a level in which you escape this as its ultimate verdict. All is vanity indeed. Futility inevitably attaches itself to every human condition. And that's the preacher's message. But now, wait a second, you say. Wait a second here. Isn't this world that God created a good world? God made it all. And He declared it to be very good. So why is the preacher saying it's all vanity? How are we supposed to understand this? Oh, it's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I think one of the keys here to understanding this is in another phrase that we're going to see repeated time and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's actually found in the verse that follows, verse 3, when it says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils?" And here it is, "under the sun." 30 times we're going to see that little phrase, "under the sun," in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what does he mean by that little phrase, "under the sun"? Well, it means that when we view things under the sun, it is viewing them as a secularist or as a humanist, that is, to view life only with reference to ourselves and to this observable world. So what the writer to Ecclesiastes is doing is he is putting himself in the shoes of a person who says that all that there is, or at least all that matters in my life, is myself and the things that I see. And either such a person doesn't believe in God, or to that person, God is so distant and so irrelevant that he makes, as it were, no day-to-day difference in the life that he lives. And so the writer to Ecclesiastes is putting himself in the shoes of such a secularist, of such a humanist. Yes, they existed before the age in which we live. Of a person who is viewing this world not in terms of God and his creation, but rather viewing it only in terms of the things that he can see and in terms of his own desires. And it's on the basis of that that the writer to Ecclesiastes said, if we take that as our starting point, where we are going to end up is vanity, futility, emptiness to everything. And the writer here, the preacher, what he's going to do is he is going to lead us down every path that we can possibly pursue to try to find meaning in this world. And by the end of this, you're going to be exhausted along with me, because we're going to go everywhere. And we're going to try every single path at which we might try to grasp onto something that we can hold on, some kind of path that's going to lead to life. And what we're going to find time after time after time is after weaving and winding our way along that path, we're going to come to a dead end. And we're not going to be able to go any further. And it's only once this preacher has brought us down every one of these paths that he's going to say, as it were, "Vanity of vanities, you see, it's all true. Now, let me show you the way that leads to life." And you see, some people think that Ecclesiastes is a very pessimistic book. And there's a sense in which it's very negative. But the end purpose of this book isn't just the purpose of pessimism. It's not just despair. Rather, Ecclesiastes is a book of tremendous realism. And what it's going to show is a very realistic view of this world. And it's going to bring us face to face with all the questions that sometimes we're afraid to ask but need to. And it's going to show us the emptiness of it all so that we will then find joy and life and salvation in God alone and in serving Him. To use another metaphor, He's going to bring, as it were, the wrecking ball of destruction upon everything in its path. But the purpose of all of that destruction is then to build upon that edifice the true and lasting way of salvation and of meaning. And that's the real purpose of this book. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes is not that everything is meaningless. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes is that everything is meaningless without God. But that with God, everything has amazing and glorious purpose. Indeed, because of God, everything does matter. And that we need to stop trying to find meaning in other things, but to run to God Himself. And that's the real purpose of this book. It's that we might be led to seek out the treasure where moth and rust does not destroy, and that thieves do not break in and steal. The purpose of this book is that we might have, with the writer to Ecclesiastes, that cry from our lips, all is vanity when we look at the world around us. But then that soon following from that cry, all is vanity. Oh, that we might then join with the triumphant cry of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It is in knowing Christ that real meaning is to be found. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Do you see how that's the other side of the book of Ecclesiastes? It shows us the vanity of everything in this world so that then we might be looking for this one who says that we can have abundant life in Him. And so what does the book of Ecclesiastes call for from you and for me? It calls for faith. Because it's with eyes of faith that we come to see the real condition of things. Faith is what makes those things that once appeared glittery and golden, which most of this world chases after, it's faith that allows us to see those things in their futility. And it is faith as well that makes Jesus Christ, who is largely despised and mocked by this world, who's used more as a curse word than He is as an object of praise. And it is faith that makes us, this Jesus Christ, appear all beautiful and the object of our desires and of our devotion. Oh, might we have faith. So let me just close just with a couple of brief words, further words of application. And first of all, as we begin this series on Ecclesiastes, there are some of you here who may not be Christians. Maybe there are some of you here who didn't grow up in a home where you learned anything about Christianity. And you're beginning to explore what faith is all about. Maybe there are others of you that you did grow up with Christianity, but as you get a little bit older, you are now seriously questioning it or even rejecting it. Or maybe there are others of you here who are maybe just playing at religion, but in reality, your heart is truly on the things of this world and Christ means nothing to you. Well, what's my prayer for you? My prayer for you is that this sermon series might be one of those things that God uses to make you a Christian. To see the uselessness and the vanity of every other path that you might take. And I pray that this sermon series will bring you face to face with issues and to ask questions that you would maybe rather not face or ask. And this sermon series might even make you a little bit sad or despairing if you take these things to heart. But trust me, If you stay with me in this, and you believe the things that are spoken, dear friends, there is life at the end of it all. And it's life, genuine, true life, that is to be found on Jesus Christ. Friends, as it were, through this series, we are going to be brought, as it were, on the very precipice of hell itself, before being brought to the threshold of heaven. But I hope and I pray and I earnestly desire that you will be led along that path in which you find true faith, true meaning, true life, like Solomon did, in the Lord God Himself. So that's a word to those of you who might not be Christians. Let me just finish with one word for those of you that are Christians. You need Ecclesiastes too. And why is that? Well, the reason is simply this. It is that your heart also is easily pulled away from Christ by the things of this world. What do we call that? We call it idolatry. That's what it is. When we are tempted to place our hope, our faith, our love for the things of this world higher than our faith, our hope, our love in God. And maybe there are some of you here who have been experiencing that pull, maybe slowly, maybe even imperceptibly, but when you really begin to think about it, you realize, you know, I don't love Christ in the same way that I did 10 years ago. I don't have the same zeal for the Savior, the way that I used to. My heart is kind of dead. I don't want to come to church a lot of Sundays. I take little joy in the things of God. I'd much rather be involved and think about and love the things of this world. Well, I say to you, might the book of Ecclesiastes be a moment for you where your eye is opened again to the real nature of things. And that we see the vanity of this world without God, and we again see the loveliness and the beauty and the purpose that there is in Jesus Christ and be drawn to Him. And that's my prayer for you. And for those of you that are walking closely with the Savior, my prayer is that this sermon series would be a further confirmation in that, because there are times that you grow weary in such a walk. And you say, is it really worth it? And I pray that as we go through Ecclesiastes, that you will be led to say time and again, you know, it is worth it. Because life apart from Christ has nothing to offer me at all. Oh, that I will walk closely with my Savior until that day that I see Him in glory. Well, might the Lord use this book in such a way in our lives today. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes, O Lord. And we now earnestly pray both for Your help and the one who will preach this book. O Lord, we need the weekly help, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, of Your Holy Spirit, that the truth of this book would be brought out with clarity, that it would be brought out with relevance, application to our lives. Lord, grant the help of Your Spirit as this word is preached. But Lord, we pray as well that You would, by Your Spirit, be actively at work, that we might truly pay heed to Your word, and that this book would have its good effect in our lives. Change us by Your living word, we pray. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.